Improving the quality of your spiritual life commences with understanding the term disciple. Theology often comes down to definitions, and the better the definition, the more accurate, the more in line it is with truthful reality as presented in Scripture, the better your theology would be. And that's really true in all of life. It's good to have good definitions to sort of know what you're talking about. For example, here's some definitions that I came across in some of these words. The definition of an adult, someone who has stopped growing at the ends and is now growing in the middle. How about a cannibal? A cannibal is someone who's fed up with people. A committee? Oh, here's a famous one. A group that keeps minutes and wastes hours. Dust? Dust is mud with all the juice squeezed out of it. A mosquito is an insect that makes you love flies. How about this one? Maybe a favorite of mine. A skeleton, a bunch of bones with the person scraped off. Those are some definitions. We can kind of chuckle at some of the clever ones, but to a more serious theme, a definition of a disciple is an important truth and an unnecessarily confusing one in the day in which we live. I want to help us think this through this morning and come to a good definition of discipleship so that you can improve the quality of your spiritual life. Jesus commanded us as his church to go and make disciples of the nations. And he desired that to be the call of the church. And therefore, it's an important theme for us to think through and to help through. We begin to work at this definition by looking at a critical dialogue that takes place in this account in the 18th chapter of Matthew. First, a retreat, a place of quiet to which Jesus desired to attend and to lead his group of followers. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. The decision to cross the lake, the Sea of Galilee, seemed to be based upon the pressing urgency of a crowd of people who were attending Jesus' ministry, both of preaching and of healing, to get away from the presence and pressure of this crowd, to spend time alone, both personally for refreshment, as well as with his disciples. The other side of the lake at the sea there, from Capernaum on the northwest side, crossing to the eastern side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and the eventual arrival in the area of the Gadarenes, for which famous episodes are recounted in the Gospels. The eventual arrival there, with a storm-crossed sea, as is accounted in some of the stories, landed Jesus in a largely non-Jewish area known as the Decapolis. Now, taken from the word for ten, it was a group of cities, primarily Hellenistic in background, but ones that were separated from the rule and the influence of Herod as he was king over the other part, the Jewish portion of that area. Its non-Jewish culture is confirmed by the famous story of the healing of the demoniac and the casting of the pigs down the cliff into the sea. No Jewish rancher would be keeping such a herd of animals, and it's most likely they weren't Jews at all, but rather Gentiles from this area. So this retreat is a desire on the part of Jesus to attend to this area. As he journeys there, there's a reality check that comes to some individuals who inquire of the Savior on some important themes. A scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That seems to be a strong commitment, doesn't it? Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, me, has nowhere to lay his head." Though this individual speaks with enthusiasm and apparent commitment, he is not a close follower of Jesus. Never do we find one of his own disciples ever use the word teacher in reference to him. That was an expression of some distance and a desire not done, except from the lips of Judas Iscariot, who at the very betrayal time came up to Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi," or "teacher," giving some evidence of distance. His interest, perhaps expressed at this moment on the scribe's part, was only to journey with Jesus across the lake. But Jesus takes this as an opportunity to begin to unpack the idea of discipleship and the cost involved in commitment. He reminds this scribe that he has committed himself to an itinerant lifestyle, a place where there was no settled headquarters from which comforts in life were harder to come by. Jesus was a carpenter's son. That was an established and rather successful place in the society of the day. He had a home, he had a business, he had income, he had customers. All of that was surrendered to follow the will of his heavenly Father. And because of that, he now was about to enter an area where the normal creature comforts to which they had all become accustomed would be harder to come by. Hospitality would become more challenging. They would have to spend the night, maybe a number of nights, out in difficulties so significant that Jesus could easily compare them to the homes of foxes and birds of the air. It was going to be hard to do, and Jesus is probing this scribe, "Are you really understanding what you were asking? You're committing yourself to sort of an itinerant lifestyle. And I want you to be sure you have counted the cost." A second person comes up to him, and Jesus' response to him is maybe even more challenging, more off-putting, more difficult for us to grasp. Another of the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him in words that had to ring very sharply and surprisingly in the ears of those who heard him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." From a quick reading of the text, the request seems to be very reasonable. Burial in that era took place more quickly than it does in ours, usually within 24 hours. Who could deny a man who had such a strong family responsibility at such a tender moment? Of course you need to attend to the serious loss of a father. It's your responsibility. If this man was the eldest son, as is perhaps likely, then of course you need to attend to this. "Go be about your business. I'll see you tomorrow," would have been the thought we would have guessed is behind this conversation and would have made so much more sense. But apparently there's something else going on here, something that Jesus wisely and powerfully understands. We would say, as soon as the responsibilities are finished, join Jesus. But there's something else going on here. Kenneth Bailey spent a lot of time in the Middle East, is familiar with the customs, has done a lot of writing and researching on some of the thoughts behind particularly the teachings and actions of Jesus in the Gospels. Says we need to read beneath the surface of this story. What this man is asking is not, "My dad just died and I need to attend to funeral arrangements." What he's rather asking is, "I want to commit to my family until my father dies, whenever that may be." His dad might have been in his 30s. He might have decades of life yet ahead of him. There's no knowledge of that. What this man is asking is, "My family is more important than discipleship. I will follow you when it's easier, more convenient, when I have free time, when I choose to do, when I take care of all the things that I desire to do, then I will follow you. Let me first bury my father whenever that might be." And with that kind of a suggestion, "I'll squeeze you in, Jesus, if schedule permits," Jesus says to him, "Take great care. Choose wisely. Family does not have priority over a commitment to me." That is a stunningly radical statement, one that the hearers would have been surprised greatly at. Apparently, Jesus was calling for the kind of fanaticism to the kingdom that takes place even over family responsibilities. The Bible never encourages us to be irresponsible and insensitive. Part of our love for God is showing a responsible love for others, including our family. But Jesus is saying discipleship is a minority movement because it takes priority over everything. And we find part of that exposed and laid out in this very critical dialogue. Helping us understand the meaning of discipleship so that we can strengthen, improve, build up our spiritual lives continues in this way. We need to come to a definition. What does the word disciple mean? Some voices within the Christian church make pretty strong statements. They equate the word disciple with the word believer. and state that the standards of discipleship really need to be equated with the entrance of salvation. What you do to be a disciple is what you need to do to be a believer. For example, one well-known author says, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, to follow him in submissive obedience. That's the call of the gospel. How do I be saved? I submit obediently to Jesus and I follow him in discipleship. Another writer says, I maintain that being a believer and a disciple are the same. A disciple has salvation. If you do not obey and are not a disciple, then you are not saved. Those who believe in Christ follow him. Those who do not follow him do not really believe him. Here's another definition. The call to faith and discipleship are the same and cannot be separated. And our presentation of Christ's gospel, says one of the most famous authors in the Christian community. In our presentation of Christ's gospel, therefore, we need to lay a similar stress on the cost of following Christ and make sinners face it soberly before we urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness. In common honesty, he concluded, we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness, in one sense, will cost us everything. Those are powerful words, but they're potentially confusing, if not even dangerous. Is being a disciple the exact same thing as being a believer? Is the cost of discipleship, which we'll look at in just a moment, to be equated with the requirements of belief? That's a question to ponder. And because our very eternal destiny hangs in the balance, we have to clarify that, don't we? With certainty, we need to know. We don't want to miss the greatness of God's invitation because we've underscored and lightened the load of requirement. I would like to lay out the fact that the simple meaning of disciple suggests something else, very different from this. The verb, or the word disciple, simply comes from a verb that means to learn. To be a disciple is to be a learner, to be a student. Now, residing in a community such as ours, where we're very familiar with the life and world of students, we know that students come in a variety of levels of commitment. Some people are students when they audit a class. Auditing a class means you don't pay quite as much, you don't have to do quite as much work, but you also don't get quite as much credit. You can enjoy some of the benefits with much less cost. Other students are wholehearted committers to the cause. They pay full tuition. They attend every class. They strive for every single assignment. Their goal is not just to be here, but to be successful tremendously. I want to be on the dean's list if you're a college student. I want to commit to an honors record on my graduation ceremony. I want to go wholehearted. Now, are both of those illustrations of students? Yes. What's the difference? A commitment level. One's just there to audit, get some of the knowledge without the cost or the commitment. One says, boy, I want the rewards at the end. Full graduation, full credit, full honors. And I'm willing to do that. Jesus illustrates this kind of difference pretty frequently. In John chapter 6, the famous story of Jesus laying out the requirement of coming to him, where he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, an illustration so stunning to his crowd that it quickly weans them out. Hundreds stop following after Jesus. In John chapter 6, John refers to both of these groups as disciples, learners, followers of the system. But that came down to a group of 12 that were willing to strive to be honor students, to stay with him very significantly. Peter was one of that group. Judas was in that group. The word disciple is a pretty flexible term. It's used in several different contexts in our New Testaments. There were disciples of Moses. There were disciples of the Pharisees. There were disciples of John the Baptist. And there were disciples of Jesus. The word means to be a learner, a follower, and what exactly it means depends on the context. If strong voices lead in one area, then I think a simple definition should begin to nudge us a little closer to what I think is scriptural truth. If the focus is on learning, what's the purpose? What's the goal? What are you after if you're a learner or a disciple? In the New Testament, the invitation to be a disciple of Jesus was an invitation to follow him, to come after him. Now, both of those mean more than just physically walking or being with Jesus. They denote sort of a system of education, which in that day would mean sort of picking up yourself and attaching yourself physically to the group surrounded around a teacher or a rabbi. You would journey with him, spend time with him, listen to him, enjoy meals with him, reside with him, pick up on his experiences, observe him as he was ministering or serving in whatever capacity that might have been. That's what a follower did. What was the goal? Jesus suggested this: it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? The goal of being a disciple is to be like the teacher. Now, applying that to us, if the goal of a follower of Jesus is to be like Jesus, when do we achieve that goal? In this life? Surely that's impossible. The perfect Son of God is the standard. The goal is to be like him, to strive, to begin to form and to shape our lives, but it's a goal always in front of us. It's not that the goalposts keep moving, you get close and they suddenly redefine the category. Not at all. The category is defined from the beginning. Be perfect as I am perfect. It's always going to be a striving. It's always going to be a goal toward which we work. Improving the quality of your spiritual life continues with clarifying the difference between salvation and discipleship. The cost, to begin with, is distinct. Some have said that salvation is both free and costly, as though they're pronouncing a profound biblical truth. They're pronouncing confusion. How can something be both free and costly? It's sort of saying something is both wet and dry, white and black, high and low at the same time and in the same way. Our ability to communicate includes at least this truth. We have to affirm the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be something else in the same manner at the same time. When we say that salvation is costly, that's true. To whom? It was costly to God. The price he paid? The life of his Son. He paid the price so that the cost to us was nothing. Salvation is costly and free only if you accurately say who paid the cost and who reaps the benefit. He paid the cost. We reap the benefit. That word for that is redemption. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He paid. We're free. Well, we see that all the time. We get a gift from someone because they paid our ticket, they bought our dinner, we reap the benefits, and the cost was already borne by them. Now, suppose if you got a gift of a free dinner, you would be surprised when the server came to you and said, that will be $38.47. I thought it was paid already. Well, yes, it was, but you've got to pay too. Isn't that paying twice? Where's the math here that seems to help me? It's difficult to confirm. We look at this idea of discipleship and salvation. We need to be crystal clear. There is a difference, friends, on what we're talking about here. To help us see that a little bit, I've placed this chart in your notes to sort of compare side by side the differences and distinctions. Salvation talks about justification, our position before God. Discipleship talks about the theological term sanctification, the process of becoming like Jesus. Salvation is by grace. It is through faith. It is free. It shows the love of Jesus for me, And it shows his commitment to my good by his death on the cross for me. Discipleship, on the other hand, is through faithfulness, not faith. It is costly to me. We'll see that in a moment. It shows my love for Christ. And it shows my commitment to him. That's what discipleship is. The focus of salvation is eternal life. We have a home in heaven because of what Jesus has done. Discipleship focuses on rewards. What do I earn because I am a faithful, growing, committed disciple? That's very appropriate. Salvation is free. Rewards are earned. Hence, discipleship. Salvation involves an unbeliever's response. You've offered me this gift, and I accept it by saying thank you and trusting in you. Discipleship involves a believer's response. You have called me to a life of holiness and faithfulness, and I accept that challenge, and by your Spirit, I strive to be there. Eternal salvation happens like this. In an instant, you are born again and permanently secured a place in heaven. Discipleship is like this. It's a process, a journey. It moves. It continues. It has retreats. It has advances. It has ups. It has downs. It has victories. It has defeats. It has discouragements. It has joys. It has mountains. It has valleys. It goes on and on. Eternal salvation is inclusive. Whosoever will may come. Discipleship is exclusive. It demands much. It calls for much. It's not the experience of every believer. If discipleship and salvation are the same, as those voices seem to suggest that I mentioned earlier, then there are many conditions for salvation beyond belief. Which leads us to our last thought. Improving the quality of your spiritual life today concludes with a call to the adventure of following Jesus. The conditions of discipleship are elaborated in the Scriptures, and they're pretty steep. They're pretty demanding. They're repeated often by Jesus. They include such phrases as loving God with all your heart. Love Him more than your parents, your siblings, your extended family. Take up your cross daily to follow Christ. Be willing to suffer for Jesus. Surrender all your possessions. Abide in Him. Those are the conditions of discipleship. They're exclusive. They're costly. They're demanding. The condition for eternal salvation is one. Simple. Clear. Open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Past tense. Full stop. Complete gift. Let's look at Peter as an example and as an illustration of that. Scriptures that are in your notes there give a reference to all of those demands of discipleship. Love God with your whole being. Take up your cross. Be willing to suffer. Abide in the Word, etc. Let's look at the example of Peter to clarify this, to help us see the adventure of rejoicing and following after the Lord. Peter lays out a challenge later in life in his letters. I read for you from 1 and 2 Peter. Like newborn infants, and having just seen a newborn infant relatively yesterday, I can really relate to this story that Peter's laying out here. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up into the full benefits of your salvation. grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory now and forever to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow, grow, grow. The Bible lays out for us the adventure of following Jesus. There is always another step, another door, a bend in the corner, a new level, a new chapter, an exciting step. You can always raise your game. You can always take the next step. You can always go farther, go deeper, go ahead. There's always the joy of pushing. Peter says, do this, do this, do this. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. If that's equated with salvation, if the act and cost of discipleship in some of these ways, loving God with all your being, loving Him more than your family, surrendering all your possessions, you will live in a permanent state of never knowing your relationship with God. You'll never be sure. There are millions of people that live like that. I've got to keep working. I've got to keep striving. I've got to keep earning. That's all right, provided you know what you're earning. Not your relationship, but your reward. Not your home in heaven, but the size of your residence, the joy of your responsibilities that you'll be given. You don't earn your salvation, but you do earn the adventure of following after Jesus. Look how this played out in Peter's life. The first time chronologically that we see Peter is recorded in John's first chapter. After his younger brother says, "We have found the Messiah," he goes to his brother Peter and brings him. And Peter, for the first time, is introduced to the person of Jesus, we're assuming in a saving and faithful way. Yet later on, chronologically, in earlier both in Matthew and in Mark, we find Jesus finding Peter, mending his nets by the side of the shore, and Jesus says to Peter, "Come, follow me." Is that a call to salvation? Or was that a call to the next step in commitment? Peter, you've understood a little bit of who I am, and you have believed, according to John chapter 1, that I am who I say I am. I'm now calling you to step out of your boat, leave your profession, and take the next step with me. Luke chapter 5 records an account of Jesus coming to Peter at the sea. It says, again, follow me. Is this simply Luke's version of the story in Matthew 4? I'm not so sure that it is. If you look carefully at the details between both of those stories, you find out that there's a lot of very significant differences. They're doing things differently. The expression is different. The circumstances are different. The people are different. Jesus is saying to Peter again, follow me, something he's to say at least one more time at the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 21. Follow me, follow me, follow me. At every instance, Peter's course is shown, I have something more for you. I want you to take the next step, go through the next door, take the next degree, take the next step. I have an adventure for you, Peter. I want you to come and follow me. That story at the end of John 21, when he looks over to his fellow believer and disciple John, when Jesus lays out for Peter what the true cost of his commitment of leadership is going to lead to, when Jesus says, you will be killed. You will stretch out your arms and be taken where you do not want to go. Peter looks at John and says, hey, what about that guy? Jesus gently tells him, that's not your concern. I'm talking about your adventure, your call, your commitment. I want you to do something profound. How grateful we are for the model of Peter, because it shows us that discipleship is a journey. Imperfect Peter was constantly called to new, higher, deeper levels of commitment. It was as though he was progressing through his life with Jesus exactly as you and I are meant to do. He appealed to his curiosity in John chapter 1. He concluded with a devotion to duty in John chapter 21. He called him out to a ministry of service and discipleship, leaving aside his profession. He called him to a sense of personal knowledge and commitment along those instances. A progression, a process, a journey. clarify that call by looking at Jesus' words as he ends one particular teaching ministry recorded for us in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. There's a difference, I think, between Jesus saying, "Come to me," and "Come after me." And this text shows that difference. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now think of those who would have heard that the very first time. Those wrapped up in a Pharisaical system of rules keeping, of attention to detail that was almost mind-numbing to be certain of your relationship with God, constantly proving yourself over and over and over again. He's extending an invitation to that group of trapped people. "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The rest of an assurance of a relationship with God. How many people in our day strive for that very truth? I want to know that I have a good relationship with God because I'm never sure. I'm always working, always striving, going to church, doing good, giving to good causes, trying to be a good person, however I define that. Never settled. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The rest of peace with God, the rest of righteousness with God, the rest of a relationship with God. Because I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Then this invitation tucked in the middle of there. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Once you have found the rest, you now assume this yoke, a very vivid picture of yoking of animals in an agricultural society. They instantly knew what that meant. Go to work. Not for your relationship, but for your reward. Follow after me in the adventure of what I have for you. Be committed to everything that you possibly could experience, could know, to grow, and to have by following after me. "My rest is easy and my burden is light," compared to the challenge that you faced before. Charles Bing has written this so wisely, so powerfully. "We believe that Christ's love for us is what brings us salvation. It is our love for Christ that's part of the discipleship process. He took up his cross and carried it to Golgotha for me. My salvation was earned there. It's given by faith. And I am to take up my cross daily for him in discipleship, to have the full benefits in this life of everything God has for us. An even deeper excitement, a deeper sense of accomplishment, so much more that God desires to show us. What a rich, rich possibility. Our spiritual life certainly is improved and strengthened by understanding this difference." Pray with me. Father, for the clarity that Jesus gives on this important subject, I give you thanks. You do call us to the adventure of following you. Peter heard that same expression at key junctures of his life, not because he hadn't done it before, but because you had so much more for him. Enable us to embrace the rest of a relationship with you, the peace that comes from knowing our future in heaven is settled and secured. But call us to the adventure of going yet deeper and closer, following after you, experiencing more and more of what you have for us. More and more do we desire out of changed hearts to show our love for you in gratitude, not in work, not to gain your approval, but to express our love and adoration. Help us see this clearly and begin to work it out in the details of our own lives. I pray because of Jesus. Amen.